Be in the house of the Lord.
This is a place where the saints of God are gathered. This is a place where the saints of God are fed. We have many people following us today by the means of the internet and YouTube. And I was cautioned before the meeting, or reminded before the meeting, that this thing still might be listened to 20 years from now when we're dead and gone. No, they didn't say when you're dead and gone, but 20 years from now. So that's an awesome thought. And so we want that flowing of the Holy Spirit. I don't consider myself a teacher by any means, but the scriptures say that those in authority in the church must be apt to teach, and so we will endeavor to do that this morning. We bring you greetings, all of those who are joining us by electronic means. We bring you greetings from the beautiful island of Trinidad and Tobago in the south of the Caribbean Sea here in the West Indies. And we are only 7 miles off the coast of Venezuela, so we are very close to South America. We are gathered here for the annual regional camp meeting of the saints. And in these meetings, there are 9 nations represented. So we are quite an international body in ourselves. And God is speaking mightily in these meetings by His Spirit. My name is Brother Miller, Brother Terry Miller. I have been one of the apostolic ministries, the apostolic deacon, for 47 years now in this move of the Spirit. And that's a long time, and don't say it isn't. That's a mighty long time. But I look forward, I don't know the 47 more, but I look forward to eternity. Eternity is now, hallelujah, and eternity continues from glory unto glory as we stand together in His likeness and in His image. In 1948, one of the greatest moves of the Spirit of God, certainly in our time, took place in a Bible college and an orphanage called Sharon in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, Canada. The impact of that outpouring would go around the world. Some people know it by the name of Latter Rain Movement. But that is not the name that God put on it. God does not put names on things. It is simply the move of the Spirit. Hallelujah. So if I refer to the move, you understand what I'm talking about. I've been asked to do some teaching this morning and tonight on church history. Now, the history of the church is extensive. At least goes back 2,000 years to the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure you're thinking, well, we've got a lot of ground to cover, 2,000 some years. But what I have chosen to do this morning is to speak about the great restoration that God has promised, and henceforth this will be restoration church history, and that is the according to the Word of God, and how God has been restoring for many years, line upon line and precept upon precept, bringing forth His people into the likeness and image of His firstborn Son, the message of sonship and full maturity, and the kingdom of God. And so, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to skip over 1,500 years of church history and just wipe it off the map like that. Well, you can't, of course, but the restoration, as we know it, really had its beginning in the 1500s with Martin Luther and then many other moves of God that would follow. I'd like to turn to the book of Genesis as we open today, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. This speaks also to church history. How many times God moved upon the face of the deep over the years, upon the darkness that seemed to cover the earth. And God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that light. And it was good. And God divided light from darkness. Do you know He has been doing that? Right up unto the day in which we live and will be doing it. Right unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are concerned about this restoration. You say, well, Brother Miller, what do you mean by a restoration? Well, the church in the beginning formed in the New Testament era, formed on the day of Pentecost, was a people of power, was a people of praise. The scriptures tell us they were of one mind, and they were of one spirit, and they were of one accord. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. God moved upon the face of the earth and poured out of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what a mighty, mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the formation and the beginnings, I should say, of the church in the New Testament era. Now, the church has existed from the beginning. Wherever God has had His people, they were the church. But today we're talking about the gathered church. And the early church, as we sometimes call it, on the day of Pentecost, was a church in which the anointing of God was resident. It was established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, living apostles, living prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we read in the book of Acts in the New Testament era that this was the foundation that He had laid, and that the church would be built upon this, as we say in the Caribbean, apostolic, or as the Americans say, apostolic, same thing, the apostolic ministry was foundational ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which we sometimes refer to as the fivefold ministry. And this was the beginning. Local churches, Jesus Christ Himself, however, being the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the church from the beginning. He always will remain the head of the church as it was in the beginning. We sometimes sing, He's coming soon, He's coming soon, and with joy we shall welcome His returning. He will come again in like manner as He went away. Amen. Not in some kind of a secret escape pattern, but He will come in the power of the Holy Ghost, and it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Peter said, you too are kings and you are priests unto God. But He is, amen, the King of Kings. Praise God. He is our center. He is our life. In Him we move and dwell. In Him we live. And in Him we have our being. We sing, outside of Him, I can do nothing. I say to you this morning, outside of Him, we are nothing. This same Jesus said, I will build my church. Praise God. The church was important to our Lord. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. From the day of Pentecost on, the church would be established in local assemblies throughout the world, known world of that day. And in each of these assemblies, there would be local leadership, local elders, with an S in the plural. Now, an elder, a bishop, an overseer, these are all three names for the very same office. We don't usually use bishops, that term. It would be all right. It would be biblical. It would be appropriate. But we don't use it because some church institutions have sort of changed the whole concept of what a bishop is out of proportion and made it something to be that it is not to be. So we prefer, with also the scriptural term, elders and deacons. In each local church, there was a plurality, meaning more than one. We're talking New Testament era now. Always two or more elders and deacons in each assembly. And we notice in studying church history and the Holy Scriptures none of these elders were above the other. They were all equal. Now today, in Christianity as a whole, we do not find that entity in existence. You have chief elders, you have chief pastors, you have bishops, and Lord have mercy, even archbishops, you see, and even archdeacons. Well, let's stick with the scriptures. How about it? Simply this, there were elders and deacons, and these were appointed. No elections. These were appointed. There was an election, and it took place in the realm of the Spirit. And there was one vote that was cast, and that was the vote of God Himself. Hallelujah. It's still that way. The gifts and ministries that you have received, just like in the early church, these gifts and ministries were imparted by the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And the choosing was of God. You don't choose God. God chooses you. Hallelujah. Some people say, well, I could have got saved any old time I wanted to get saved. No, you could not. There's a time appointed. And when your time comes, brother, you better respond. When your time comes, sister, you better respond. Amen. And you know, that's not only for salvation. That is for our entire walk with God and life with God in the Spirit. There's always that response required as God Himself puts His finger upon you. So He indicated by the Holy Spirit who these elders and deacons were to be in each local assembly. And they were set, if we can use that word, ordained, appointed by the apostolic ministry. Hallelujah. Through the laying on of hands. And these men held these offices for life, or as long as they were physically and mentally and all strong and capable, as the case may be. The same with the apostolic ministry. They were set by God. They were chosen by God, the apostles. Hallelujah. As the apostolic ministry. And they too were set for life, or as long as they are faithful. But great changes came in quite a short period of time. Within 200 years after the death of the Apostle John, there were other apostles, however, but after the birth of Apostle John, within 200 years, things had changed so drastically. You know, whenever man or woman gets their finger in things and tries to organize it or institutionalize it according to what they think is a good idea to keep things from falling apart, often there comes carnality and a lack of being led by the Spirit of God. And so men mess things up. The mind of man, the carnal mind, will mess things up. Even the things of God will be messed up by these people. But God doesn't give up. God doesn't throw in the towel and say, well, you won. God is determined that He will have a people of power, a people of praise, a victorious, overcoming people right up into the end of the world, the end of the age. People who will rule with Him, His Son, and reign with Him in the glorious kingdom of God. These things are very simple, really, but they're not talked about very much. But within a few years, probably for sure within 200 years, many of the great truths of the New Testament era were already being compromised, and in some cases were being lost. For example, the concept of local elders and deacons, a plural leadership in each local assembly, was compromised as certain strong elders, strong bishops, so to speak, set themselves up as, we call them monarchical bishops, as if they were the monarch, and they ruled alone, and everybody was under them. Well, that's when we started to get into the era of the one-man ministry. And these monarchical bishops had great influence, and within time, they had changed the order of the local churches, where they were no longer headed by local elders and local deacons, but they developed the concept of a one-man ministry, a priest or a pastor, whichever term you care to use. And they were in charge. And when you have a one-man ministry, when you have a... Oh, there we go. Do you hear me now? I don't have to shout so much. Praise God. I'll probably shout this as much anyway. But when you have a one-man ministry, you've got the same pastor-type system we have today in the world. Do you realize that in the New Testament, you cannot find an example of a New Testament church that was under the leadership of a single pastor as we know it today, or a priest? A one-man ministry, it does not exist in the Bible, in the Word of God. And yet, it has existed in so-called Christendom for over 2,000 years. Isn't that, that's amazing? Amazing. One time on the broadcast, I was waxing eloquent, talking about this subject, and I threw this out to the viewers and the listeners. We had television at that time, too. And I threw this out to the viewers and the listeners. This is a challenge. If you can find one scripture where a pastor, a single pastor, was in charge of a local church by himself, you will receive a handsome gift of $1,000. Now, you should not make such statements unless you know what you're talking about. I still have the $1,000. In fact, I never had the $1,000 because I went on faith knowing they won't find it. But everybody believes it's in there. But it isn't in there. I'm sorry. And this is not to say that men who serve as what we call pastors in Christendom today are bad men or they're men who don't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean that. But we are interested in following the Word of God more perfectly. That is why we talk about restoration. Another great truth, the baptism of believers in water, after being saved, being baptized in water. Do you know these same monarchical, now monarchical refers to a monarch, that's all powerful. These monarchical bishops changed the whole thing. Until we got to the place where they were starting to baptize infants and babies. And do you realize that much of religion today, they still baptize babies? Even among many born-again Christians, that may surprise you, that may be new to you, but that happens in many places. But again, it is not in the Word of God. We are to teach this gospel, to preach this gospel, and to baptize people, believers, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name. We are to baptize them in water. Not babies, believers. I haven't yet met a baby who would say, I'm a believer, you see. Or I'm born again. About all they know is they're born. That's about it. But there comes a time when you must be born from above. You must be born of God. You must be born again. So this is what happens as the years go on. The so-called church, as they refer to themselves, was really a lot of religion for many years. We slipped into what we call the era of the Dark Ages. It was very long. It was over 1,000 years, the Dark Ages. The gospel, as we know it today, was compromised for the most part. The gospel, as we know it today, was watered down. And the truth, some of which we've already mentioned this morning, was pretty well lost. It used to be that when a Christian, a born-again Christian, was filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in other tongues and received spiritual gifts and ministries, there was a mighty moving of God in their region. But as time went on, they replaced the mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost and laying on of hands with something they called confirmation. It means at a certain point, after taking classes as a young teenager usually, then you are brought before the bishops and they lay their hands upon you, stand there in all of their robes and all of their finery. You have to look hard to find Jesus in that crowd because they have really obscured him, you know. Oh, they got lots of fancy clothes. If you like fancy clothes, I guess you could be enticed by it. But we're not talking about fancy clothes and fancy uniforms and big pointed hats and all that kind of, and men running around in dresses. What? Yes, that's what they are. I'm not speaking against them. Some of my friends are in that. And some of them are my very good friends. I happen to have an Anglican bishop friend. He's actually an archbishop now. Anglican archbishop who is a very good friend of mine. And of course he wears all of this stuff, you know, and he has all of the, he puts the smoke in the meeting. Well, of course the charismatics do that now. They've got smoke flying everywhere when they sing. But the old bishop, the archbishop, he takes his smoker, smoke the place up, you know. And I walked beside him one day and that smoke gets me. I can't take it. I was like, he smoked me again to clean me up, I guess. I didn't get cleaned up. So anyway, the bishop says to me, I happen to be visiting him. He's an old friend. And we are on different wavelengths in many things. But he loves the Lord. He's born again. He's been filled with the Holy Ghost. You say, well, but he's got himself messed up in all kinds of things. Maybe you got yourself messed up in some kind of things in your past too, you see. God goes for the heart. God always deals with the heart. And if he sees a heart that is pure, no matter what you messed your life up with, religion or whatever, he will draw you out. He will bring you higher. That's why I say don't be too critical too fast. He will bring you higher and take you into his wonderful glories that he has for your life. Praise God. Anyway, I'm going in with the bishop and he says, today I want you, I was visiting this church, he said, I want you to pray with me. They use the word consecrate the Holy Communion. Well, I've never done that in an Anglican church. But then I read, Jesus went into all kinds of temples and did his thing there, you see. So I thought, well, Jesus, you can do it again. And so he said, but you'll have to put on a robe. No robe, Father. Then he says to me, well, all right, what we'll do, we'll compromise. and you can wear a stole. You know what a stole is? It's just that thing you slip over your back, and it's got a cross on the back of it, you know? And he hands it to me. I said, why are you handing it like that? He hands it towards my face. He said, you're supposed to kiss the cross. Don't you know that? Of course, I didn't know that. So he said, oh, get up. He kissed the cross. You know, you can have fun with these guys too. And yet you can minister the anointing. Amen. You can minister the Spirit of Christ. Hallelujah. So the old bishop throws it over my neck and down the front and all this, you know. And we went to Holy Communion. And he said, today we would like you to pray over that bread. And you to pray over that wine. Whoa. Somehow heaven came down and touched us in that meeting. Somehow heaven seemed to come right to us. And I laid my hands upon that bread and laid my hands upon that cup in the name of Jesus Christ and prayed that the anointing of the living Christ will go into this bread and it will go into this wine. And then he whispers to me, man, you sure can pray. I said, Bishop, I said, it is not me that you are hearing. You are hearing the Son. Hallelujah. The Son of God. So be careful in your dealings with these kinds of people. When I was doing my, academic studies, doctoral studies on church history and the Anglican Church, a branch of the Anglican Church gave me a full scholarship to do it if I would write my dissertation on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in 1948 and its impact upon Christianity to this day. Well, you couldn't have asked for a better research subject. Yeah. And they said, write that. And so I went to work, a lot of study, a lot of research and all that goes with it. And I had three bishops, Anglican bishops, who were to, you have readers, they read these things, and then they critique them, and then they determine if you're up to snuff, as we say, you know. And, I had no problems with them. But it was the content that I wanted them to read and the content I wanted them to see. And, you know, there was a young Anglican bishop from Rome, not a Catholic, but from Rome, an Anglican. And he read that about the outpouring of 1948. And he was so moved by what he read. He had to give me a letter grade, too, you know. And he read this thing and he wrote back. And he said, Brother Miller, I have only one word for what you've written concerning this outpouring. And it is this. He's Italian. He wrote all across the front of the page, fantastical. Now, I don't speak Italian, but I think it means fantastic. Fantastic. He said, this is so good. He told me, he said, I'm going to give you an A+. And he said, if I was allowed, you would get an A++++. Say, praise the Lord. But this brother went on to have quite an impact among younger Anglican people as he ministered the Holy Ghost to them. See, there are many offshoots of what God is doing. There's always an overflow. There is that in your life also. Different people, different gifts, different ministries. And unfortunately, he was only about 40 years of age. Just a few months ago, he was driving his motorcycle, a bishop on a motorcycle. And he was driving his motorcycle down the roads and was struck by a runaway car. And he went home to glory. But all I could think of was, I wonder what all that impact is that this body of Christ had had upon that brother. Because he seemed so changed as he read and he studied about the present outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord took him home to glory. So God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Praise God. In the book of Acts, I think we'll turn to Acts chapter 3. We have a statement here concerning the coming of Christ, but some very interesting words with it. And that is chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. I see these as great moves of God. These are great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send. Now we've talked about it already. The Lord is coming again. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution or restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. Do you notice that? He will come, but it will be in the time and will not come until the times of the restoring of all things, all of that which has been lost by the church through this denominationalized institutional form that has been created. Hallelujah. But he sees a restoration coming of full truth and power, preparing a people for the kingdom of God. So in church history, we read of this great fall of Christendom, of the organized religions beginning to arise. The first denomination, and now I'm not speaking against any denomination, but just speaking history. The first denomination that was formed in the earth, does anybody know what it was? What? Everybody's hesitant to say their name. I'll say it. It was the Roman Catholic Church, what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of the things we have talked about, they were strong adherents to all of those things, of monarchical bishops, even a bishop of bishops, the Bishop of Rome. They exalted him to become the Pope, the Papa, is Pope Latin, the Papa of the Father, the Holy Father, they call him, of all of Christendom. And of course, that again is a one-man office, a one-man ministry. The monarchical bishops, as we call them, reigned for almost 1,000 years in Christendom, as we've already discussed. And we went into what historians call the Dark Ages in the earth. There was lots of religion, but very little relationship, as far as we know, in these religions with Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is unfortunate. But I should tell you this, no matter how dark the night, remember we read in the beginning, he says, let there be light, and there is light. And all of that 1,000 year and some history of Roman Catholicism reigning in Christianity, there was always a remnant of people who desired to remain faithful to the thus saith the Lord, to the word of God, not to the institution or the denomination, but faithful to what God said. And some of them paid with their life. Thank God they've always been there and small in numbers. And we don't even know their names, most of them. But their faithfulness is part of why we are here today, moving on in our God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Religion But we came down to the place that one might call the darkest hours of the dark ages. Religion in that hour was not joyful. Religion in that hour was not something that warmed a man's or a woman's heart. It was full of forms and rituals and ceremonies that seemed to stifle the very life of the Spirit out of so-called Christianity in that hour. And that's difficult. They did have a breakaway group around in the year 2445. The Bishop of Constantinople was at odds with the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople, and the Bishop of Constantinople in turn excommunicated the Bishop of Rome. So you had a schism. And from then until now, those who followed the Bishop of Constantinople and still existing today are what we call the Orthodox churches. So I know we don't have many in the Caribbean, but there's lots of ritual, lots of form, lots of sermon, lots of smoke flying all over the place, and all those kind of things. And there's some good people in all these groups, some wonderful people whose hearts are longing to really know Him. Rather than criticize them, it's better to say to such neighbors and to such people, my prayer for you is that in your life you will receive all that God has for you. And say that with meaning. And seed will be planted, seed will be watered, and they'll come alive in God's timing. There's no room to feel as born-again Christians that we are high and we are so great and we are so mighty. That's all contrary to the teachings of our Lord. We must come down and humble ourselves and walk in that whole kind of an order. Praise His wonderful name. But by the year 1517, when darkness really filled the land, I'm speaking particularly of Europe, because that's where they were so strong. There was, in the midst of all of this, there was a young man. I say young, I think he's 34 years of age. And we're sort of focusing on young people today. And I have noticed in all of these moves of God, the amount of young people that God used, hallelujah, and God will continue to use and will still use. Martin Luther, now this is not Martin Luther King, for those of you who know about, oh yeah, I heard him speak, you didn't hear him speak. People tell me that sometimes when I talk about Martin Luther. Oh yeah, I saw him on television, oh yeah, I heard him speak. He was a good speaker, isn't he the one that had that I have a dream speech? No, you got the wrong one. That is Martin Luther King. He's from our time. Named after Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was from Germany. God, remember, has said that He will restore. He will restore all things. Through the prophet Isaiah, He said that restoration would come line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And that is what God is doing to this day. The prophets of old spoke of God moving by His Spirit in restoration and calling forth a remnant out of religion, out of institutionalism, denominationalism. A remnant who is elect and called and chosen people of God. When things couldn't get any darker, the light began to shine in this old world again, once again. There were many men and women of God at that time who were touched by the moving of the Spirit, but Martin Luther sort of stands out. There were many instruments that God used at that time. Luther was born in central Germany. He was the oldest of seven children in a very devout peasant family of Catholics. He was a brilliant lad. His mother was particularly religious, and she encouraged him in that direction. He was very bright, very intelligent. He attended the University of Erfurt in Germany, graduating with a bachelor's degree and a master's degree by the age of 18. That's one bright lad, by the age of 18. And then went on to study law. He thought, I will be a lawyer, and I will be of service to humankind as a lawyer. But he was also hungry for God. So suddenly he dropped out of law school. His friends wondered what had happened to Martin. Something strange did happen. Martin was riding down a road on a horse, something like the Apostle Paul, and he was knocked off of that horse by a bolt of lightning, like the bolt of lightning that hit here two nights ago. And he was knocked right off that horse. He did not turn his face unto the living God, however, but prayed to one of the saints, as is the custom in that denomination. And he prayed to one of the saints by the name of St. Anne. Now, I'm not talking against St. Anne. She's probably a good woman, but I doubt if she heard any of his prayers. And he prayed to St. Anne that he would give his life to the church. I don't know if she heard him, but he entered into the Augustinian monastery, and he became a monk. And I'm sure a lot of people would say he must have been a troubled young man. I don't think he was any more troubled than any man who is hungry for God and wants to know God. That was a desire in his heart for connection with the one who made him. In the monastery, of course, he became a monk and later a Roman Catholic priest. And being he's so bright, he went on to become, as a priest, a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. A very highly educated individual, a disciplined man. He spent much time in fasting and prayer, but he was not yet born again. But he was so hungry to know the living God. He was once in Rome, visited Rome, the headquarters of the big denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. He visited Rome, and even as he went to St. Peter's Basilica to pray, he made the entire walk on the gravel chipped stones on his knees. I think it was a distance of about a mile. Can you imagine? Cutting his knees as he went up the steps. All of these things, hoping that he was somehow doing God a service and gaining the attention of God. Many people do different things to gain the attention of God, to gain the favor of God. Another thing he used to do is that he would sleep in those cold winter nights in Germany without a blanket, just be shivering away, thinking somehow he was getting the attention of God. God must have said, what a goofball. Put that thing on, cover yourself up. But he thought, oh, is there anything? If God will just look on me. God was looking on him all the time. God was knocking on his heart all the time. And wooing him and calling him. And you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. And I have been there. We know what we're talking about. Those old German buildings in those days had no heat in the wintertime. And he slept in that sub-zero temperature weather without a blanket at night. Silly things he did to me, trying everything to gain the favor and attention of God. He realized he was, although a priest of the church, he realized, and a teacher of the church, he realized that he was a miserable, doomed sinner, one who did not have peace with God. Although, the strange thing to me is, although he had a master's degree from the university, he had never owned a personal Bible. Imagine, and a priest. Well, the Bible in those days, was not available to the general public. They were all hand copies, handwritten, and not many people had them. And they would put them in the churches, the Catholic churches, and they would on the pulpit, and they would chain them with a chain, with a lock and a key. You could look at it, but you can't take it with you, you see. So Luther did not have a Bible at that point. Certain scriptures were read, of course, on Sundays in church. He always longed to have his own Bible. And in the monastery, the vicar, who is the head of the monastery, who seemed to be a man whose own heart was also turned towards God, gave Martin Luther his first Bible. And so he began to search the scriptures. And we are told to search the scriptures today, for these are they that testify of me. In these you will find eternal life. Praise God. As he searched the scriptures, he seemed to be drawn especially to Galatians and to Romans. And he studied them carefully. And one day as he was reading in the book of Romans, it just jumped off the page. The just shall live by faith in the Son of God. Luther would write later, "It was as if heaven opened before me, and I opened my heart, and I asked this Jesus to come into my life and by faith forgive my sins." Praise his wonderful name. Luther would write about it another time, and he said, "I felt that day that I passed from hell right into heaven. I went from hell to heaven." And later in his preachings, he was quite a preacher. He moved multitudes, thousands, tens of thousands came into the kingdom of God across Europe later as a result of this visitation. But Luther would often repeat this, and he would often say to the people, "You must go to hell before you can go to heaven. You've got to come out of hell to go to heaven." I didn't mean die and go to hell. He mean you live in that hellish world, that hellish experience, that hellish life. And he said, "He will take you out of hell right into his wonderful, glorious heaven." Praise God. That was Martin Luther. At that time, the church and the state in Germany and in Europe were very much one throughout most of Europe. The church was not teaching the just shall live by faith. The church no longer taught that a man could know that his sins were forgiven, but only that he could hope so, and that he would have to go to a priest as a mediator and confess his sins to the priest. But that isn't what the Bible tells us, you see. Go to God. "Come unto me," he said. "All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The way of God was still the same through the blood of the eternal covenant by faith in the Son who loves you and gave himself for you. Luther entered in. He experienced this mighty new birth. This was the beginning of the restoration after everything had reached bottom, so to speak. Through the dark ages for hundreds of years, and all that was around them was religion and form and ceremony. But even in the midst of that, remember that this man was a Roman Catholic priest and served that church. In the midst of that, God met him. That's why I'm not interested in criticizing people who are in some religion or other. I only want to see them lifted. I want to see you lifted. I want to see me lifted. I want to see all of us lifted into greater heights, into his glory. He was greatly troubled by what he saw now as a born-again person, He was greatly troubled by what he saw in this institutional church of which he is a part. And he talked about it in his classes at the university. And it is said his classes were always full. Young people hungry to hear what this young Martin Luther was saying. He was speaking differently than the others.
And so his classes were filled. He had classes with people informally also, after the classes, who wanted to hear what this man who had been touched by God's Spirit had to say. People were drawn to him. When you have been touched by God's Spirit, people will be drawn to you. He will make a way for you. He will open doors for you beyond anything that you ever could imagine. Strange things were happening in the religious world at the time also. The Pope at that time was a man by the name of Leo X. And he needed a lot of money to complete that magnificent St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which we call today the Vatican. It's a splendid place as far as architecture and beauty and gold and silver and paintings and all these things. Reminds me, one time Thomas Aquinas, who is well known in Christian history, was visiting the Pope of Rome, and the Pope gave Thomas Aquinas a tour of the Vatican and showed him all the glitter and gold and jewels and what have you. And he said to simple little Thomas Aquinas, he said, no longer can we say silver and gold have I none. And he was proud. No longer will we say silver and gold have I, you see, none. And Thomas Aquinas said, and neither can you say in the name of such as I have, give I unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You see. And he was, I don't know what the Pope had to say about that, but we're still talking about it today. Amen? You're still with me?
Yeah.
Teaching can be boring, I find. I don't know. History bores a lot of people to tears. But I try to place myself right into the event of the moment. This jump from where I am to where that is. And let the thing come alive in me for a few moments again. Because I think it's important to know where we come from in order to understand where we are and why we are where we are. And also to understand where are we going? Where are we? Where are we moving? The Holy Scriptures are full of history. Vast amounts, whole books of the Bible are history. And they're great lessons for us. So anyway, the guy says, silver and we can't say anymore, silver and gold. And I guess he was happy about it. I can't say, silver and gold have I none, but neither can you say, such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What a thought. But so anyway, they wanted to build this great Vatican city in Rome. And in order to secure the money, they proclaimed a general sale of what they called, some of this is almost too hard to believe, but it happened, of indulgences. What's an indulgence? Well, this meant that people could purchase release out of purgatory, which you can't find in the Bible either, but anyway, that you can purchase release out of an imaginary purgatory for the souls of the departed. John Tetzel, he's kind of a strange little fella. John Tetzel was a Dominican monk. He wandered all over Germany, and he collected money for the Pope's coffers, selling them papers, documents, in many cases even signed by the Pope, where it said, your sins are forgiven. Past, I guess if you give enough money, present, and if you really give a lot, future, you see. That actually happened, and they had signed documents. Well, they could go through all life with this document from the head of the church saying, all my sins are gone. They're all forgiven. I'm going to sin all I want to because they're all forgiven. Past, present, and future. But I had to pay quite a price for it. Boom, into those coffers, you see. Silly, but it actually happened. And if the price was good enough, the sins of the future were also forgiven. He would sell documents signed by the Pope that could take your dead loved ones right out of this purgatory into heaven. God knows where they were going, but took them somewhere out of purgatory, they said. I believe they thought they were going straight to heaven. Tetzel was probably sincere. You know, you can be sincere. Isn't that something? Even as a Christian, you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. You're not based sometimes on the thus saith the Lord and the word of the living God. I leave that with God. He was in Wittenberg. Remember, that's where Luther was. So Tetzel came to Wittenberg selling his indulgences, and this really upset Luther. Luther is now a born-again Christian, although yet a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. And Tetzel even made the statement that almost all historians corroborate this. Tetzel said, as soon as the money in the cup rings, ching, 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 the troubled soul out of purgatory springs. Can you imagine that? He said that. He said, as soon as the money hits the cup and it rings, ring, 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 the soul in purgatory springs forth. You know, imagine, huh? How blinded you can get with religion. And you know, Tetzel might have even believed that thing. But to be sincere is not enough. You need to be right. You need to stand on the revealed word of the living God. And men always have forms and ceremonies. Many times they're ridiculous. Forms of godliness that have no power. Luther, now sensitive to the unmerited grace of Christ in his life, in conformity with what was considered academic etiquette as a professor of theology, he nailed his 95 objecting theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg as a basis for debate. In the academic circles of the church at that time, if you had grievances or things you couldn't quite understand or things that should be considered, you'd write them out. They called it a thesis. He had 95 of them. He wrote them out and he nailed them to the door of the church. This was standard. He wasn't doing something unusual. This happened. But usually it didn't amount to much. And didn't really cover things of any spiritual significance. But in this case, fire broke loose. Praise his name. Godfire broke loose. People would come along, they'd read it, promote a debate, and eventually you'd be called in for discussion with the other theologians, and it would proceed from there. But it is said by historians that thousands of copies of this thesis almost miraculously were circulated like a whirlwind across Germany. Remember, this is the age when there were no typewriters, there were no copying machines, there wasn't even a functioning printing press on the whole, and yet thousands of copies appeared throughout all of Germany. They were copied by hand. A spark was ignited that would soon see all of Europe in a blaze of mighty Reformation power. Praise God. When Luther was brought before the Pope's representative and later the Emperor himself, remember church and state were all entwined in these countries, and he was asked to recant. Luther said, unless I am refuted by the scriptures, I cannot and I will not recant anything. I know what I have read. I know what I have received. I know in whom I have believed. Here I stand, he told the emperor. I can do no other, so help me God.
Hallelujah.
Wow. Keep in mind, he had hoped to bring new life into the midst of those old wineskins in which he found himself. But Jesus himself said, it doesn't work that way. You can't put the new wine in the old wineskins. The old wineskins will burst from. But Luther hoped it could be done. I'm sure he never dreamed what would happen in the years that rolled by at this time. to where we are today, what God has in mind and what God has been doing unto this day. Luther was excommunicated by the Pope from the Roman Catholic Church. He was labeled a heretic. He was not to be heard. He was no longer a priest. He was not to be listened to. He was a heretic. At one time, Luther responded. He received this document from the Pope that excommunicated him. And Luther responded by burning it and all of the Catholic books that he had in his possession and library in a huge bonfire outside of Wittenberg. He was a feisty little guy, 34 years old, on fire for God. And about that time, it was said, Luther, the whole world is against you. And Luther replied, then I'm against the whole world. Hallelujah. Here I stand. I know in whom I have believed. I have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves.
Hallelujah.
Praise God, praise God, praise God. And right after that, another of the historians writes that after he made that statement, that I'm against the whole world. Hallelujah. It seems, the historian said, that all of Germany stood with him. Well, that wasn't exactly true, but multitudes of German people stood with Martin Luther. It was a tremendous revival that was sparked, and the present truth that was restored in this revival was the justification by faith alone. That one can have assurance of salvation. That you can be born again and you can know that you are born again. This was the beginning of the great turnaround of the restoring of truth right up until our present hour. And there would come many moves of God, each of which he would use to restore some great truth unto the people of God right up until our day. Now, I think at this point, I'm going to give you a little break. I just say we take about a short break, about 10 minutes, and then we'll be back for a closing half hour on this morning session. Is that good?
Amen.
Let us stand. We are asked not to use the washroom, isn't that right? The restroom in the back here. Praise God. Let's stand. You're free. Because we're not finished. You'll come back in 10 minutes. Start up at 11:30. Take a little break. Praise God. Praise the Lord.
What's that, the Augsburg Confession?
What's that?
What's the Augsburg Confession?
Augsburg.
Yeah. When he was made to...
Yes. Yeah. Yes. That's a large document.
Yeah.
It's nice. There were many times he was brought before the different princes and the different priests and all.
But the northern kings were the ones who really, the kings of the north, Germany, were the ones who supported him.
Oh, yeah. They hid him, too.
Yeah, they hid him.
That's why he didn't die a martyr.
Yeah.
It was very fortunate.
Yeah. The king supported him.
But the sad thing with Luther is he couldn't see anything beyond that experience, which is wonderful, but he couldn't see anything. Continued to baptize these babies all the time and confirm people. And when the baptizer movement arose, he had no problem with them being killed either.
Killed, yeah.
Yeah. It's hard to understand.
And the peasants revolt. The peasants thought that he would support them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He said he supported the princes because they kind of hit him and protected
him. True.
So he didn't want to...
Oh, yeah. There's that other side of Luther that you have to... But still, we honor him for that truth.
Yeah, the truth.
That
is true what he said. You know, why the man who had really brought light from the dark to some extent couldn't see beyond that point.
Yeah, isn't
it a mystery?
But it's been that way in every move.
In
every move, it's been like that. And often the move, the previous move, will persecute those of the other move. Like I've been studying lately in the Pentecostal movement and the persecution Pentecostals experienced that we don't hear much about anymore.
Right, right.
I mean, they were burned out. They were